As I begin this morning, I'd just like to take a moment and say my appreciation to the elders for asking me to come back and hold this gospel meeting. You make me feel very, very appreciative, I can assure you. I spent 18 years of my life here in this congregation, 16 years of preaching the gospel here. I've got a lot of wonderful, wonderful memories of you and our association together. I appreciate you more than I can tell you. Appreciate Todd and Rodney and their efforts to shepherd this congregation. And I'm just so happy to be back among you for just a Brad? But it is good to be back with you. And you allow me the opportunity to be with family, too, and I appreciate that. And I hope that you will think very fondly of Sue and me and the work that we're trying to do. A lot of people don't understand at our age, what in the world are you people doing? And we just want to kind of serve the Lord while we can in His vineyard, because as Wilma and I were talking a little earlier, this world is not our home, and we need to be concerned about eternity. It's good to be with you. Good to be with Dustin. Appreciate the good work that he's doing here. I can go on and on, but I'm not going to do that because I know the floor is going to open up at 10:15, and I gotta be done and move on. I hope you have a Bible with you, because we're going to be studying this morning from the book of Romans, and I want you to be opening your Bibles to the book of Romans. And, you know, to do this, I want to remind you of something that the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 16. He said that some of the things that were written by the Apostle Paul are hard to understand. It's doubtful to me that he had the book of Romans in mind when he said that. However, that would be applicable to the book of Romans. There's no question about that, because the book of Romans actually is rather a challenging book. Somebody made the observation one time that, you know, the book of Romans is not a small snack for the soul. It's actually a full course meal. And the reason is it's not written to address things like 1 Corinthians was written to address various internal problems in a church and how to solve those problems. Really, the book of Romans is written in a way that tells us that justification, that is, being right with God, being in a relationship with God, is something that comes by faith in Christ Jesus, separate and apart from any meritorious works that we could do that would in some way bring God into to owe us our salvation. It just doesn't work that way. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. Justification in Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, our text, and I want to thank the brother for the reading of those two verses, verses 16 and 17, our text really sets forth the premise of the entire book. Now notice what he said. I want to just show you again in verse 16. He said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power, he said, of God to salvation to everyone. And then as you look over in the latter part of chapter 3, he concludes in verse 26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to stop and think with me for just a moment. A lot of people, when they read the book of Romans, they think, well, here is a book that contradicts or is in some way opposite to what James said in the book of James, when James tells us that faith without works is dead. And now we find that Paul says in the book of Romans that faith in Christ without meritorious works saves us. But now, when he's talking about meritorious works, he's not talking about obedience. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1 and verse 5, the book begins with the very thought of obedience to the faith. So anytime faith is found in the book of Romans, it is in the context of obedient faith. And the book concludes in chapter 16 and verse 26 with obedient faith. So there's bookends. Obedient faith. All the faith in the middle is also that which we could call obedient faith. Those whom God justifies are not the perfect keepers of the law. Those whom God justifies are those who live by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, in order for the Apostle Paul to prove his point, in order for the Apostle Paul to build upon his premise, what he's going to have to do is to show that all are in sin. All have sinned, Paul says, and they all fall short of the glory of God. Now, to do this, you know, when he talks about being justified by faith, why do I need justification? Because I've sinned. Why do I need to have faith in Christ Jesus? Why do I need to be in a relationship with God? Because I've sinned. And he begins, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this means that Paul is now going to have to very meticulously prove that point. He's got to prove that all are in sin. That's the theme of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. He begins by discussing man's sin. In my conversations and in communications with Dustin, he pointed out to me what your theme is for 2021, and I commend you for that. Wow, that's a fantastic theme. And so we're very interested in reaching people with the gospel of Christ. Paul was as well in the book of Romans. But what Paul does when he begins to reach people with the gospel of Christ, he doesn't begin with the love of God. Isn't that amazing? You know, he doesn't mention the love of God until chapter 5. And he said that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does Paul begin with? He begins with the fact that you are a sinner. You need salvation in Christ. All have sinned. And this is why we need the blood of Christ. This is why we need faith in Christ. Because we're sinners. And I'll tell you, that may be a good way that we begin our efforts to reach people with the gospel. It's good to talk about the love of God, but the love of God is shown in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what Paul sets out to do. He begins with the universal need of salvation, for all have sinned. Now let's consider something about this. Let's sort of consider the conclusion that Paul has reached here. And kind of look at how he reaches this conclusion. He begins with God's condemnation against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Now, let me go back to the text for just a moment. Look down at your Bible and notice what he said in verse 17. He said, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. I'm reading from the New King James Version. To faith. That is, from the body of faith, the gospel of Christ, that produces our faith. He said that righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. But now notice what he says in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Whoa, wait with me on this. Righteousness has been revealed, and wrath has been revealed. Righteousness is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So in a very methodic way, Paul begins to point out, you're going to be deserving of condemnation. The wrath of God has been revealed. It's been revealed in history. It's revealed with what Cain did. It's revealed in Genesis 6 with the flood to abolish all of the earth's population because every thought and intent of man was evil. The wrath of God has been revealed throughout history. Look at Babylon. Look at Rome. Look at Judah. We'll be looking at Judah in our next study. But look at Israel. Look at all of these nations. God punishes wrath. God punishes sin. Look at Korah when the ground opened up. Look at Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire. God's wrath has been revealed. And it's revealed against all condemnation and condemning all unrighteousness. And he concludes that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin in Romans 3 and verse 9. Notice how he puts that. He says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks. And you know when you think about this, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks? He's not using racial terms here. Because in Paul's day, all the population of the earth was divided, at least according to Judaism, into two groups of people. You were a Jew or you were a non-Jew. And the non-Jews were often referred to as Greeks or Gentiles. So what he's saying is you're everybody. All the population of the earth. You know, we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. What he means by that is everybody has been indicted by God because of their sin. So you see, what he's doing, he is making his case. He established that there is none righteous, no, not one. He said in verse 10, there is none who understands in verse 11 of chapter 3. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And I have several verses there that are listed that we'll not take the time to read. I hope that you'll jot them down and check them out because this is a theme that is found throughout the Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And I'm just going to highlight one. I want you to notice what the wise man says. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 20, he said, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Paul is just echoing what has been said throughout the ages. There's not a good person, there's no one who is without sin. And he's proven that now we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes about and it's just a very logical thing. He's building his case. First he does it against the Gentiles, then he does it against the Jews, and by doing this, he upholds his premise that all mankind needs salvation, and that salvation is only realized in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is not just simply an academic lesson in history. And if that's all that I'm getting out of this, then I am missing what it is that Paul is trying to establish in the book of Romans. You know, what happened? What happened among the Gentiles? And really, what happened among the Jews? And what is actually happening in our culture and today is that there are efforts underway to remove the concept of sin and remove the concept of guilt. That's something that we're experiencing, you know, today, like I said just a moment ago. Paul begins by pointing out, although they, that is Gentiles, he said, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor, he said, were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, just consider the reality of this. The effort is underway, Paul says, to remove a concept of sin. You know, going way back to 1973, a man by the name of Carl Menninger wrote, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" I want you to say, is that relevant or what? You know, actually started even before that. But really, from that time forward, just think about how we've eradicated the idea of sin from our vernacular. You know, we talk about problems. Well, I have problems. Or we talk about struggles. Well, I have a struggle with this. You know, I really have a problem with my temper. I really have a struggle controlling my tongue. But we don't talk about sin. These things are sinful. We're all under the condemnation of sin. You know, we talk about something being wrong. Why is it wrong? You know, a politician gets caught doing something that's evil. Maybe he's in a relationship with someone other than his wife. Maybe he's been caught pilfering. Maybe he's been caught stealing something, you know. And yet when he's exposed by these, well, that's not me. I made a mistake. No, he committed an egregious sin. These things are sinful. We're eradicating the idea of sin from our vernacular. It might be disgraceful. It may be corrupt. It may be prejudicial. It may be bigotry. It may be hurtful. But God forbid, it's not sin. And this is exactly what the Gentiles were trying to do, remove the concept of sin. And they were able to do this. They knew about God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. And they certainly did not acknowledge His law. Today, like the Gentiles, we're doing everything we can to remove the concept of sin. Now, I'm going to talk more about this in just a moment. But I want us to understand what sin is. And you know, Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 13. The prophet says of God, "You are of purer eyes than can behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." 1 John 1 and verse 5, God is light. And in Him, now this is a metaphor. God is light. That's sinlessness. Darkness is sin. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. At all. And so what we need to understand from this is that God did not create sin. God did not establish sin. You know, sin, you know, as a matter of fact, remember what James said in James 1, verse 12 and 13, or verses 13 and 14, rather? Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. His eyes are too pure to behold evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man. But every man is tempted. Everyone is tempted with everyone. That's you. That's you. That's me. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Yes, God created a world where it's possible to commit sin. God permits man to choose to sin. There's no question about that. God didn't create, you know, a garden of cabbage heads. You know, we just grow in God's garden, you know, as cabbage heads. No, He created us with the ability to make choices, and choices are made. And boy, when God created a world in which choices were available and man could choose to sin, boy, did man sin. There's any question about that. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you see the sins of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden and how they were expelled from the garden because of their sin. And Paul points out, in the book of Romans, in chapter 5 and in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. He's discussing here the consequences of sin. You know, what's interesting to me when you think about sin is we usually focus on the garden. And this is true. By one man, sin entered in the world. But, you know, it seems that sin was even before that. Because Peter points out something that's very interesting in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. He talks about the angels who have sinned and they're held in chains of darkness. And there's no evidence after creation that this occurred. So possibly that happened even before creation. But John says something that I think is extremely beneficial and interesting. He said in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil." Ouch. Ouch. That is painful. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." It's not talking about the beginning of the devil. He's talking about the beginning of creation. He's talking about what happened in the garden. The devil has sinned from the beginning. Now this doesn't in any way eliminate the responsibility of Adam, nor certainly the responsibility of Eve. Eve was deceived, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Adam went into this thing with his eyes open. And I was talking to somebody about last night. I said, now to whom did God give the command, do not eat of the fruit that's in the midst of the garden? Who did God tell it to? Don't say Adam and Eve. That's not true. God told it to Adam in Genesis 2 and verse 17. Eve, according to the scriptures, according to the record, got her information from her husband. That doesn't make it any less applicable or any less, you know, restrictive. But nevertheless, Adam did this with his eyes open, and this is why God refers to sin coming into the world through Adam and consequently passed on to all men. Each one, James 1 and verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And in the case of Cain, as we have on the board here, sin is personified as a wild beast seeking to rule the heart and devour the soul. And sin is common to all men. Temptation is common to all men, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. But do you know, have you ever stopped to consider why God abhors sin the way that He does? Is God just petty and He's standing or sitting up in heaven and He's just kind of looking down, oh, J.R., I saw that. I can't wait to throw you into the fires of hell. You broke my rule and you've made me angry. This is my rule. Is this God? You know, let me tell you something. God is not petty. What we need to understand is every sin that we commit is against the dignity of God. It's against the honor of God. It is against the glory of God. It is against the nature of God. It is against the sovereignty of God. That's what makes it so corrupt. That's what makes it so heinous. Remember when David was exposed by Nathan, and then he writes the psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. He began, against you, and you only have I done this evil. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation. But the final analysis is it's against God. I have sinned against you. Incident at Kadesh. That ring a bell? Kadesh, you remember what happened to Moses at Kadesh in Numbers chapter 20? When they were about to enter the promised land and the people were complaining and murmuring and bickering, we need water, we need water, we don't have any water, 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 want water. And God tells Moses, He said, will you speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water. Well, Moses is all angry and upset at the people and he takes his rod and he just smacks that rock a couple of good hard times and that spews out water and the people drink and the animals drink. And you know what? That cost Moses his entrance into the promised land. And the reason was, you remember what God told Moses? He said the reason is, in verse 12 of Numbers 20, you did not believe and honor me. So when I commit a sin, it may be a little thing. But I'm going to tell you something. In my mind, it may be a little thing. But the reality is, I am not believing nor am I honoring God. What happened to Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 when he just reached out and touched the ark? He was struck because of his irreverence. He was not honoring God. As a matter of fact, it's pointed out in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13 that God broke out against what they were doing because they did not consult God. How do we do this? See, sin is against the dignity and the honor and the glory and the sovereignty of God. All sin is against Almighty God. Now, if we can get that concept in our mind and in our hearts, that may revolutionize how we live our lives upon this earth. All sin is lawlessness. What John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, lawlessness, anomia is the Greek term. Anomia, anytime you see a and then something else, a means without, without. You know, we talk about this in the area of love. There's something called storge, that's natural affection for parents that have for their children. You put the word, you put the letter A before that, a storge is without natural affection. Anomia, without law. These people were all sin is done by a person that is a no law person. And there's no big sins nor little sins. There's no white lies and black lies and lies and all of those kinds of things. All sin, all unrighteousness is sin. John tells us in 1 John 5 and verse 17. And you know what? As a matter of fact, James points out in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that if I break one law, I'm guilty of it all. I may not commit murder, but I may hate somebody and wish them dead. You know what? I've sinned. I've broken the law of God. You see, I cannot, if I violated in one point, I have violated it in all points, James tells us. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is, or lawlessness is rebellion. Why do the heathen rage? You know, people rage against God. Did you ever notice that? People are enraged against God. It's amazing. You go to a college or something. You may have a college professor there that finds out, oh, this guy is a Christian. That student in my class is a Christian. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to humiliate him. I'm going to rage against his God. Why would he do that? He doesn't even believe God exists. Is he going to rage against somebody who believes in the tooth fairy? Is he going to rage against somebody who believes in Santa Claus? You know, this is crazy. But the heathen rage against God, because this is what lawlessness is. It is rebellion. And this is what I refer to the sin of Adam and Eve. It's not just, you know, people talk about the fall of Adam and Eve. Not a fall, it's rebellion. They rebelled against God. They were like the man in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, or like the people in Luke 19 and verse 14, when they talk about Jesus, we will not have this man, Jesus, rule over us. Will not have it. No way. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. No one is going to tell me what. Not even God is going to tell me what to do. But I just committed. No. What you did is you shook your fist at God and said, you do not have the authority to direct my life. You do not have the authority to tell me what to do. This is rebellion. That's what sin is. All have sinned. All are in rebellion to God. Remember back in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, when there was no king in Israel, what happened? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. They were in rebellion. Everyone became a mini god to themselves. And it is universal, as we have pointed out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me go back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to show you something. Romans 1 and verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood that the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. We don't have an excuse. Nobody has an excuse. The Gentiles have no excuse. All they had to do is look at the firmament. All they had to do is look at creation. Look at the sunrise. Look at the sunset. Have you ever seen the sun come up in the west and go down in the east? No, it doesn't happen. There's something controlling this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, the psalmist declares in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to tell you something. And I say this without fear of contradiction. The denial of the existence of God has never been a philosophical argument. It has never been an evidentiary argument. The denial of the existence of God has always been a moral argument. Because when I accept Genesis 1 and 2, I have to accept everything that comes thereafter all the way to Revelation 22. That's what the problem is. The problem is that people deny the existence of God because they do not want to be held accountable by God. And when the Gentiles denied the existence of God, even though they had all kinds of evidence, you know what happened? You know, Paul begins to list, beginning at about verse 20, all the sins that these people were committing. From homosexuality and lesbianism to murder to anarchy, and you just name it, it is a list that looks like you're reading out of today's Indianapolis Star. These are what the people were engaged in. And he said in verse 32 of Romans 1, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are what? Deserving of death. And not only those who do those things, but those who approve of those who practice them. But I'll tell you what, all you got to do, as I said just a little bit ago, is just look out today. And what do you see occurring today? What do you see going on in our society today? This ought to be disturbing to every one of us. Does it bother us anymore when we hear about or we experience in some kind of way by looking or coming in contact with, does it bother us, this idea of transgenderism? We're talking about heinous activities that defy the dignity of God. Homosexuality and abortion and divorce and pedophilia, spousal abuse, hatred and bigotry and all of these things that we could talk about. All of these things are in existence because of man's rebellion against God and the refusal to have God rule over them. Sin or lawlessness is hostility. It's hostility toward God. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 7, in mentioning those who are of a carnal mind, he said a carnal mind is enmity. That word enmity means hostile. It's enmity toward God. It's hostility toward God. But you got a lot of little pharaohs of today. You remember when Moses and Aaron? Man, I tell you why. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall in that palace when Moses and Aaron come walking in there, their feet dirty, and carry them old big old staffs, you know. Come in them old long, dirty robes and beard, you know, and coming in there standing before Pharaoh. And said, let my people go. And old Pharaoh looked at these two old shepherds out here, and he wasn't going to have any, no day, no way. And he says in Exodus 5 and verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And that's the attitude that so many people, as we suggested just a little bit ago, have today. God's not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. God is not going to control my life. This is sin. We're talking about sin. We're talking about lawlessness. It's not a small thing. It's not something that we can just kind of wink at and move on. We're talking about attacking the very dignity and sovereignty of God. And that will result in our separation from God. The wages of sin is death. The idea of death is a separation from God. This not only happened to the Gentile people, it happened to the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. After he lists the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1, here's what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember, he told that the Gentiles were without excuse. Well, why were they without excuse? Well, you've got the heavens, you've got the firmament, you've got creation, and that ought to tell you something. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Therefore, you are inexcusable, old man, whoever you are, who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. The Jew had the law of God. They had a revelation from God. They were the covenant people of God. And they could look at the old Gentiles over here and, oh, you wicked, sorry, no account, good for nothing people, you deserve your condemnation. God said, wait a minute. You are no better than they. You are no better than they. You are without excuse as well. Not only do you have the heavens, not only can you look at the firmament, you have the Torah, you have the Pentateuch, you have the revelation of God. Notice, he goes on to say in verse 21 of chapter 2, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? What are you doing? He's not just condemning the Gentile community. He is condemning the world for sin. Now, Paul's condemnation did not make it so. It was so. Paul is exposing it. You know, the Jew believed that his hope was in having the law, not in keeping it. Man, now put your mind around that. Wrap your head around that just a little bit. The Jew believed that he was right with God because he had been given the law. Not that he kept it. Not that he obeyed it. Not that he conformed to it. But he had it. And we need to be careful, my brothers and sisters. We need to be careful about developing the same kind of attitude that is condemned in Romans chapter 2 about the Jewish community. It's not just our having the law. It's not just our having a body of truth in this book. How are we comporting our lives in reference to that truth? You know, just think about it for a moment. James, you just did a great job leading singing this morning. I stopped to tell you that. It's good to hear you lead singing again. You're a good song leader. I tell people, if I could sing like James Meltz, I'd get on the radio. Or at least make a CD. But James just did a great job leading the singing this morning. And you know what? We can say here as a church, you know what? We do it just like the Bible says. We don't use a piano. Okay, that's good. We don't have authority to use an instrument of music in our worship to God. So we're without a piano. But do you sing? Do you sing? Or do we just listen to James in the wonderful way that he leads the singing? You know, we got to have more. We got to do more than just have the law. We have got to comport our lives to the law. Oh, I don't believe in divorce. No, I don't. I really don't. God hates divorce. He says that. And you know what? I'm against divorce, and possibly you are as well. But are you the kind of husband and wife that the Bible demands that you be? Or is your confidence in just simply being against divorce? You know, this is what the problem was with the Jews. Well, we don't have a sponsoring church here at Danville. We're not like the liberal churches in Indianapolis and other places. We don't do that. And that's wonderful, and we do not have authority to be a sponsoring church. We can't send to a missionary society, but are we evangelizing? You know, this is something that we have to do some soul searching about. We don't have any fellowship halls, and that's wonderful, but do we socialize in a way that the Bible talks about socializing? Or are they Christians that we won't even talk to, won't shake their hands, won't speak to? You know, we've got to be careful because all sin is sin. And this is what Paul sets out to do, and he did it in a masterful way. He has shown that the whole world is under the condemnation of sin. But I'm going to tell you what that does. What that reminds us of is that it presupposes these truths. If what Paul sets out to prove is true, and it is, then neighbor, let me tell you something. Every one of us are going to appear before God and answer for the way that we've lived. That's just a fact. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And we'll answer for the way that we've lived, for the deeds that we've done in this body. And we have no excuse. As Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but he doesn't overlook it anymore. God now requires that all men everywhere repent. For there's coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, Christ Jesus, and is proven by his resurrection from the dead. Paul has set out to prove that all men are under sin and we're going to answer to God, and that no one, I'll tell you something else that shows, none of us are going to be saved by our meritorious works. We can't stand before God and say, God, you know, I've been a good citizen, I've been a good husband, I've been this and I've been that, and you know what, I think you owe me. God doesn't owe us anything but condemnation. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, that is meritorious works, bringing God into our employ. But we're saved by grace. Now that doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. He goes on to verse 10 and says that we are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he's not eliminating doing things. But he's just simply saying that doing things is not that which is going to save us. Each one of us must have the blood of Jesus applied to his or her sinful soul. I want you to notice something as we conclude our study of what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He said, "For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, or still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We need the blood of Jesus applied. He said in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith." Faith is how you access the blood of Christ. He said in chapter 6, in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" What happened in his death? His blood was shed. And so when I have faith in Christ, and I have faith in the blood of Christ, the way that I access that faith is when I'm plunged under the waters of baptism. There and there alone is where I contact the blood of Christ. And I have my sins washed away. And I stand righteous in the sight of Almighty God. Not because that made me a deified human being. No, it just meant I'm surrendering my life and my mind and my all and my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also presupposes the fact that the decision to have your sins washed away is yours and yours alone. You must act upon that. It's something that is very, very personal. You must personally believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've got to believe that with all of your heart. And you've got to personally come to him on your faith. You know, Peter points out in Acts 2 and verse 38, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And in verse 40, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized." If you gladly receive the word of Christ, you gladly receive the word of Scripture, why are you waiting another moment? Reach out and apply the blood of Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel. If you've not done that, James has a song picked out that we're going to stand and sing in just a moment. That song is an encouraging song, and a song to encourage you to do what God wants you to do and to do what Jesus died to provide for you. And that is salvation and the eradication of sin in your life. Why don't you do that? Maybe you've done that and you've just gotten off track some way, somehow. You've become enamored with the world. You've lost your faith and you're kind of wavering here and there. Come back. Come back to do what Peter told Simon to do in Acts chapter 8. Repent and pray that the thoughts of your heart would be forgiven you. And I hope that you'll do that. I hope that you'll make this the best day of your life by committing yourself to Jesus Christ in a way that's real and in a way that's lasting. If you're subject to this wonderful call of God, why don't you come right now as together we stand and we sing.